And that pleasure which our chairman has expressed his mind to. It's a long time since Brother Gordon and I used to talk in the streets in Britain and work on campaigns together, and it's a delight. Thank you. And for the brethren and sisters here, may I say, it's a long time since I was here. And I wasn't quite sure whether I was going to recognize anybody when I arrived. But it didn't take me very long, and we're very happily now at home with Brother Bill there with those children that have kept us delightful for the afternoon, with the other animals, so that all of us really have had a, had a delight together. As a matter of fact, Bill did extremely well this afternoon, because he seemed to have been around and rounded everything up first so that we saw everything together, and that was delightful. What I'm going to talk about is marriage. That's the subject of joint heirs of the grace of life. And so I thought we'd start, you know, right at the beginning and sort of work it out together, because I think this is a subject that's of profound importance. Most of us at some time or another are married. Not all of us, I understand that. And it's something that occupies so much of our minds and attention and requires so much of our devotion. Let's start then in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The beginning of things. And so we read in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." So there's the beginning. And the woman is not a help meet. She is a help meet for him. She corresponds to, answers to him. She's not his servant. She's not his chattel. She is the partner created by God who, as it were, reflects him and is from him. One just looks a little more carefully at what there is in this chapter. And this chapter is inexhaustible. You know, that's the more one looks at it, the deeper are the waters. If you notice, woman is never told by God that she cannot eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. That is something she is never told by God himself. The instruction comes through her husband, because the husband has already received that command in this second chapter of Genesis. And so she heard from him what God required of each of them, and of both of them together. And he had a responsibility toward her because of that. And she should seek from him the kind of information that he had received of God before she was formed. Indeed, I think it is out of the failure that there is here between Genesis 2 and 3 that there stems that verse in 1 Timothy that I suffer not a woman to teach. It stems from this original relationship that broke down. Now, the responsibility was Adam's responsibility for the failure. He should have hedged her about more so that she automatically went to him when she was faced, as she was by a challenge from the serpent, instead of which she failed at that moment. And all I would say to sisters is this, and you know, this is one of those conjectures which may not be profitable, but it's just worth thinking it over. Why did God choose? Why did the serpent choose Eve for this temptation? Why was it not Adam first who fell? Why Eve? Now, I believe that there is a reason for this, and there is something about our nature, our makeup, that makes us susceptible to things. When Eve sinned, she was beguiled. I'm not sure, do you use this expression over here? Because if you don't use it, you must have a corresponding expression. Brother Chairman, is the expression chatting up used over here?
I think the young...
Not in your circles, maybe. Not in your circles, maybe. But is it an expression that is understood? Chatting up? Right. Now, we don't chat up men. It's always women who are chatted up. But this is a serious matter. There is a reason for this. You are susceptible to it. And man is made so that he himself is able to conduct that kind of conversation. And all men do it. And all women like it. There's just something about our makeup that causes us to have, each of us, this propensity. All right? Now, it's a natural thing that God has given to us. It's like the violin that's there to be played. And the quality lies in the violin and in the player with his bow. So I think there is something about woman that is different from man. And you better look at 1 Timothy 2 and see what it says, because it separates the sin of Adam from the sin of Eve. And they were not the same sin. It's the little section that runs in chapter 2 from verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority or dominion over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, isn't that an interesting matter? That in that very first sin at the beginning, Eve's sin was not Adam's sin. Eve was beguiled. However it was, she was beguiled. There was something that the serpent said that played upon her mind that was attractive and led her to take of the tree. But when Adam came along, that wasn't it at all. He went in with his eyes wide open and he followed his wife. That's man's susceptibility, isn't it? There is a loyalty between man and wife, and if wife commands in a certain way or leads in a certain way, man follows. So this relationship that exists between us is one that can be of extreme beauty and strength, and it also has in it a certain treacherousness. There are quicksands under this into which we can fall. Might I just say, and yet I forget to say it later on, sisters, you are not to be chatted up by other men, whoever they are, and you've got to walk away. And men, you are not to chat up other people than your husband. There's a better word to use, but having used that to begin with, might I just make it very plain? Because that's where things go wrong. We're all open. We are not naturally loyal people. Loyalty comes from a wish to be loyal and taking the steps to be loyal. And so when the moment comes when somebody wishes to speak about your attractiveness in a way that is not becoming, that he is not entitled to exercise, then we can break it. And you know how very well to break it, sisters. You know how to break it without ever anyone telling you. And it doesn't need words. Nor does it need words to chat up either. Because just an expression, just a movement of the eyes, a kind of understanding between people. The language, the communication that exists between men and women is not just the communication of words, nor even of physical contact. There is other communication as well. And we're all aware of it. And we must not allow ourselves to be led away by it. And by the way, I don't think this has got anything to do with the age of people either. Because I think all of us are, in fact, aware of what I'm now saying. Young people, older people. For young people, at the beginning of things, then they are delightful. And all the flowers are fresh. And everything is beautiful. But as you go along the way, you discover that some of the flowers are strewn upon the way. And that others maintain their beauty right until the end. And that there is something about them that is attractive, even in old age. All right, so there's just the beginning of things, the relationship between men and women as created by God, and how God set out the matter. Notice that there is also a definition of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Just have a look at it. I'm pretty sure that it was a divine pronouncement rather than a discovery by Adam, because it's a rather strange thing for Adam to say. When Eve is presented to him there in those verses, after, by the way, notice this, it's after Adam has had all the animals paraded before him. See, verse 18 says, I'll make a help meet for him, and as soon as that's said, all the animals are brought before him. Every one of them. And there was no relationship between Adam and the animals. He was not just a higher example of the animal order of things. There wasn't found anybody that was suitable for him. Now, throughout the world these days, there are all kinds of evil things that exist between men and animals, in the sphere of which we are talking. Degradation knows no limits, neither in South Africa nor in Britain. And one has just to remember that God made it plain from the beginning that every animal went before Adam, and he looked. And what is more, amongst the animals, there was the serpent. Because the serpent is one of the beasts of the field. And so Adam already knows what the serpent is like. God teaches Adam all the things necessary. He teaches Adam what death is like, because he makes him die in a figure. When Eve is produced, he sends him into a deep sleep. So Adam is not unaware of things. The serpent is not something that comes upon Eve without having been seen before. And so each of the stages of this preparation of Adam for Eve and of each of them for temptation has been prepared by God. But there, at the end of the chapter, it says, in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So this is before mortality descends upon them, before all the things that come through sinfulness are known to them. They were unabashed and in a delightful simplicity. And yet, about them there is also a maturity of form which God has created, and a mutual attractiveness which each of them understood, and also a love one for the other, because the woman is out of the man, and she is mine. Not just she is mine, but she is actually my bone and my flesh. And so Adam should have looked after her, and in the third chapter I'm sure his responsibility had been neglected. And that when Eve falls, she had not been fortified by her husband at home. And I think In fact, when the judgment comes, of course, it's on Adam himself. It says, in Adam all die, as by one man sin entered into the world. And so the prime responsibility is placed upon Adam himself. Just one or two things about marriage, if I might just make some of them very clear and simple. You know, there are people today who think that marriage is the kind of thing where you can go and find your partner and you sort of just go off and nobody knows you've got married. That is not, I am sure, the biblical method. There wasn't the kind of ceremony that we have, but there is in marriage something about making it open to other people what is taking place. Whatever origins there are for the wearing of the ring, at least the ring says that I am betrothed or that I am married, and it is a declaration to other people. If you go to Scandinavian countries, you find that the men wear rings. I'm not quite sure how many do that over here. Very few in Britain, except as a kind of adornment. But in Scandinavian countries, you know, I've been asked, you know, why haven't I got a ring? Because it's regarded as though, in some way, I'm masquerading as a single man. So there is something public. That's why we have a public declaration also in marriage, so that everybody knows, and it's open. It isn't just a question. These days, people go and live together. There are expressions all over the world that are used to describe this. They're kind of euphemisms. The expression that softens the edges of this of what is taking place. And so people go and, as they say in both Australia and in North America, they shack up together. They just go and live in the same shack. Now, that is not to be amongst us, because marriage is not that at all. It consists of something far deeper than that. There is a declaration before God, and there is a declaration before man, and there is a declaration to one another as to what it is we're doing. And this can be done in the register office. It need not be done in a meeting room, but even there it is done openly and publicly, so that when the moment of marriage, at least in this technical sense, takes place, everybody is aware of it. And then husband and wife become one. That's necessary. We have, in fact, masked what is taking place by some of the elaborate marriages that take place. There is far more decoration of marriage. Of course, a bride has to look beautiful, and the groom himself has to look strong and becoming. That is so. And there is an adornment, Scripture says, for a bride and for the groom. There is that. But sometimes in marriage, the whole place is transformed, as it were, into a showpiece. And it almost looks as though, having put out all the invitations, we go through the list and then say, we better invite Jesus. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was there. All right? Now that's the wrong order. It's got to be constructed the other way. That since Jesus is there, what should the marriage look like? That's the essential part. And all the happiness that there is in marriage can still appear at that time, but it should have about it a tone that is different for us than from the people around us, for whom the marriage ceremony may in fact represent nothing more than a cost of a wedding, and may not itself then afterwards, thereafter, be enduring, which it should be. Not that marriage is just a human arrangement, and not that just the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his blessing at that moment. Not just those things. There is a natural side to marriage, isn't there? After all, you can't marry any girl, can you? No boy can marry any girl. He's not attracted to some. Not in the least attracted to some people. And others find certain people extremely attractive. You know, you stand back and look and you say, well, I don't mean in the way that the little brother says it, when the first boyfriend comes for his sister, and he says, what, for Jane? You know, his sister, he's lived with her all this time, and it's just Jane to him. But he now discovered that some boy sees something different in her. No, the fact is that we are, there is about us something that we find is satisfied in certain kinds of people and not in others. And therefore, it is not true that a marriage can be successful just because we marry in the truth. It just isn't anybody in the truth. We've got to go through that which meets and satisfies us within. And therefore we have to take time to do it. These marriages that take place in 6 weeks, 3 months, I've seen in 4 times in 6 months. So what? You've got to get to know your partner in every circumstance. And it takes time. You've got to see your partner off guard. He's got to see you off guard. Moments of being happy and moments of being greatly depressed. Moments of blessing and moments of sorrow. And therefore, the courtship time, which these days sometimes is shortened or doesn't exist at all, it should exist. The pattern of Scripture is that the bride hath made herself ready in Revelation 21, and that takes a time. And it's not speaking just about how she looks outside. A bride has got to make herself ready totally in her person. And some husbands don't understand what it is, I feel, right at the beginning, for a woman to give herself entirely to a man. She's nothing else to give after that. And she has given herself entirely. And to her, it is precious, that which she gives. And the husband should treat it with such respect and loyalty and love and kindness and thankfulness as to make that giving worthwhile. And there has to be about it a tenderness and understanding. And most of us men haven't got that, at least to begin with, but we develop it by getting to know our partner before we're married. And by getting to know, I don't mean any kind of relationships that involve sex in the explicit sense at all. Premarital sex is not Christian. It is not Christian and should not be named amongst us. Whatever our world has provided, and I know it's provided the pill and all the other things that we can all use and make ourselves safe, that's not the protection we need. The protection we need is that we should be able to stand before God intact at the time of marriage, both husband and wife, should be intact at time of marriage, and we should not be second-hand people who've been handed round or have handed ourselves around. That's not right. I might just say, young people, I know that you live in an age when everybody does this. I know that all the media assume it. And almost every kind of book that you want to read will have it in, and the newspaper has it in today. That's not how the Bible has it. What the Bible has for us is that it provides for us a dignity and a beauty that make marriage far more delightful for those who believe than for those who enter into it in ways that are, well, anticipating the things of marriage, lowering the things of marriage to a standard that is deplorable, and then breaking it up and going on their way. Just like Esau, he just had what he wanted and wiped his mouth and went on his way. That's all he did. And we're not to do that. I'll not dwell on the tragedies of the 80s. What I'd just like to have a look at is just some of the aspects of marriage that you and I might find helpful together. Just come to Ephesians chapter 5 then. Speaking on, well, not on an altogether other subject, but not speaking specifically about marriage the other night, I made reference to this chapter, particularly in its early part, where there is a coming together of entirely dissimilar things. There's this tender love, tender-heartedness and forgiveness coming together in verse 32 of chapter 4. Of being God's children at the beginning of chapter 5. And then, suddenly, thrust on the screen so that we've got to have a look at it. All the things about uncleanness, they're all there. And they're in the same chapter as marriage. All right? And I'm not going to read them tonight. All right? They're all there. And it's quite clear that God is making us know what he deplores and what he will not tolerate and what he has made us for. And when you come to have a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the parts that begin in verse 21 and not in verse 22, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, that is Christian marriage. Right? And each of us is seeking to submit. The idea that any husband's got that he's the boss man and all he's got to do is to wave his finger and his wife does what he wants, let him have another think. That may be what men think they like to do, and they're pretty helpless creatures when that happens. They usually can't make even a cup of tea themselves. They've got to get somebody else to do it. Just beckoning with their fingers as to what it... Bring me, fetch me, this is what I want. Where are my slippers? Where's the clean shirt? You know, and there's a wife who's been working all day and she's now expected to come in. And does he thank her? As Jesus says in the parable, I trow not. Right? Now, the right order is that the husband should be submitting to the wife and the wife to the husband. But let's read on, because that is not really quite what the scripture is saying. When you have a look at this section then, I want you to notice again about marriage that there is a word introduced on more than one occasion, both here and in other epistles. It's in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now you might just think, oh well, that's just a word that's introduced here. It's fitting to say own husbands, but not in the sense in which you said it, Brother Harry, when I said your own husbands. Well, as a matter of fact, you see, that word recurs in this chapter. And when you start looking at it, you see, in the, I know it's not in the Revised, but in the Authorized Version, it's there again in verse 24, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Right? We've all got the ability to submit to anybody, haven't we? I mean, that's the whole point. We're creatures made to be of a certain kind. We're of a certain kind. And this matter of submitting, any man can submit to any woman. Or any woman to any man. What we have to do is to do this in the fear of Christ or the fear of God. That's what we're being instructed to do. And so this submission that is here, and it's not servility. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a willingness to serve, both of husband and of wife. A willingness to serve rather than to be served. Right? That's what we're talking about. Now that doesn't alter what it says in verse 28, that the husband is the head of the wife. That is how God has arranged the home. Now I know that in many homes, in actual fact, the wife is the stronger figure. Paul isn't denying that. The wife may be the stronger spiritual figure. And Paul is not denying that. What he is saying is, in the divine arrangement, there was man before woman. And that order is an order of carrying responsibility of what it is that protects and holds the home together. And the husband is responsible for this. This is what he's got to do, and he mustn't shirk this responsibility. What the home is like, he must determine. He's got to determine whether it's going to be a godly home or not. And what he determines can go because he is the head. But he's the head, notice, because he's the saviour of the body. So what a husband, every husband has got to do is above all to seek his wife's salvation. That's what he's got to do. He's got to seek his wife's salvation. Now, husbands, are you doing that? Is that what you have been engaged in? Or is it just your own satisfaction? Or having a nice home? Enjoying the material things? Or is it just enjoying the family? Your wife and your children? Is that what you think it's all about? That is not what we have to do. We've got to lift marriage to a higher place. All these other things are there, and they're delightful and fully to be enjoyed. But there is about it also, this matter, that my prime concern is that Sister Bernice enters into the kingdom. That's my prime concern. And if I do anything that undermines that, then I've got to repent before God. And all of us do, you know, our tongues may be short, or we may neglect. I don't always neglect. I mean, sometimes I'm just a little bit too eager. I bought Bernice's birthday present. I've got it in my diary, so I bought the birthday present. And I delivered it to her, and she said, what's this for? I said, it's happy birthday. She said, it's next week. So, I bought another present next week. So, it was very enjoyable. But I haven't forgotten, you see. The husbands who forget the wedding anniversary. First time round, sometimes. I was in a home the other day where both husband and wife had forgotten it. As a matter of fact, I know that anniversaries and so on are things that are just human markings off of time. But initially we weren't like that, were we? We got all kinds of kindnesses that we showed. Now, some of those kindnesses have got to continue. We're not still seeking to be married. We are married. But there must be little unexpected kindnesses, because they transform everything. Just unexpected kindnesses. So, husbands, if you're not practicing them, just think again. Ephesians 5, then, for a moment, just go a little further. Therefore, as the church, verse 24, is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Right? Now, you just think of that, of what the husband is expected to do. He must totally serve the surrender of himself for her. As a matter of fact, in marriage, each of us should surrender ourselves to the marriage. Marriages don't come in a bandbox with blue ribbon and everything is all ready and it's already made, and what you have to do is to press a button and it all starts up and plays. Just like the old musical things that they made in the 19th century. You pressed a button and a little clown danced and juggled with things, and the music continued, and somebody played a little bit of music this way and that, and then it all finished. Marriage has to be made, and it's got to be constructed along the way. No marriage is ready-made, and there'll be difficulties in marriage. There'll be moments when the marriage is under tension. Of course there will be. You had enough trouble as a sinner before you got married. Now there are two sinners together. So from time to time, our sin will peak. I know our happiness peaks as well, but we're going to have trouble from time to time. Now, Sister Bernice and I, you know, we don't argue, and we never have done. That's one of those blessings, I suppose, that stems from our temperament. But if in your marriage, that's where you tend to go wrong, that you have an argument from time to time, make sure that the argument ends, and that by the end of the day, you can pray together. Because you can't continue arguing when you're praying before God. You can't. And the argument must not be carried through the night so that it appears again next morning. That mustn't be. We must learn to purge ourselves of that kind of thing. Continue then, Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, is the word of God active in your marriage? Is it active in your marriage? This isn't just the reading of the word, but all its parts. There is a washing that takes place by the word of God. Although our sins, you remember, are all forgiven when we are baptized, when you read the book of Revelation, they're washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb to make them white, and it's a process. And so with the word of God in our marriage, it is a process. It should be at the center. We should be able to talk about it. Do you talk? When you go home from the exhortation, or from tonight, will you talk, or will you just press a button and the telly comes on and that's it? Because if that's what life is, then the other things get driven out, and that very quickly. We used to live 3 miles away from the meeting, particularly Sister Bernice and her mother, and they used to have to walk 3 miles to the meeting and 3 miles back, and they talked all the way. On the way, they talked about the reading that they'd just done, because they also had a special reading they did on Sundays, in addition to daily readings. And they talked about that. On the way back, they talked about the exhortation. And I remember the first time I went to the home, and it wasn't because of Sister Bernice that I went. It was just because, well, her mother was hospitable, and I was the young man that was away from home. And Bernice's sister took me along. But what I remember is that we sat down right away at the meal, and it wasn't one of those elaborate kinds of meals, so that the meal itself becomes so elaborate that you don't have any real conversation around it because you're so busy eating everything that's there. It wasn't that at all. It was a delightful meal, but her mother said to me, "Well, what do you think of the exhortation then, Brother Harry?" And I sort of muttered a few words. I wasn't expecting anything like this, you see. And then she said, "But well, what did you think about the verse that he quoted?" And then I said, "Which verse?" And she got it. And she said, "Do you think that it did mean that, or is there a wider meaning to it?" And in no time, we went on and on. And this happened at every mealtime. Now, the word of God was there, and I'm profoundly grateful for that. And we try to practice at home this kind of thing. We try to practice. Nobody's ever perfect in it, but we try to practice the talking, not the criticizing of other people. Shocking exhortation. He couldn't have spent more than 5 minutes preparing it, could he? You know. And so we will go on, you can always see, start looking at their watches. I've been told to finish in 6 minutes' time, because I've been told if I don't finish in 6 minutes' time, that's really how you judge the standard of whether it was good or not. It's a fact, I was told that. You know, finish in 6 minutes, then they'll say, "Oh, well, good speaker, finish at 5 to 8. All right, well, I might finish in 6 minutes too. But I might not. The fact is, however, that we mustn't be critical. I'll tell you something we never did at our home when our son was at home. We criticized no brother, no sister, no ecclesia in his presence. Not even when we had a major problem in the ecclesia, it was not discussed in his presence as a child. Because I think what we have to do with our children is to make the truth valuable and delightful and strong and attractive for them. I think that's what we've got to do. And we must not criticize people. We have to warn our children against things as time goes on. But that's a process that takes a little time. Just come to the end of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh." And there are all kinds of chimings in with Genesis 2 here. "But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery. And he said, "You think I've been talking about marriage?" And I haven't. I've been talking about Christ and the church. What I have been doing, in actual fact, is primarily talking about Christ and his bride, to let you see how any man in the truth should be with his bride. In other words, if we have Christ and his bride as the pattern, then our own marriage will be on right lines. Now, no marriage is ideal. You know, it's no use imagining it's going to be ideal, and when we go away from here this evening, it's going to be perfect. But we can start improving things together. And for young people, you can see, without even following the scriptures, how hopeless it is to marry out of the truth. Because all the figures that we've been using, the parallels, the illustrations we've been using, are destroyed by marrying out of the truth. Just look at the verses now. 1 Corinthians 7. I'll go through these quickly, but it's worth noting them because, well, they end up rather strangely. 1 Corinthians 7:39. We read then that a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. All right? So there's a standard laid down that marriage should be in the Lord. So that's the standard. Now, it's not always observed, and may I say this, whenever it is not observed, marriage is imperfect. Right? An older brother, I remember, whose young son was in fact determined on getting married out of the truth, talked with his son, but it made no difference. When people are in love, you can't talk, can you? You know, they're no longer rational beings. You look at their eyes and they listen to you, but it doesn't make any difference. So, on one particular day, the brother just simply gave to his son a folded piece of paper and said, "There you are, son." So his son opened it and said, "What's this?" "Oh," he says, "a list of names." He said, "There's 10 names here, Dad." And Dad said, "Yes, there are 10 names there." He said, "What's the good of those names?" "Well," his dad said, "all those are people who got married out of the truth. Will you do me just one favour? I'm not going to talk to you again about this subject. Go to each of them and ask them whether they would recommend you to marry out of the truth." I've never yet met anybody who married out of the truth who recommends it as a way of life. I know sometimes the partner comes into the truth, but I've met no one who says, "Yes, that's the way to go." Now, why pursue it? Why go that way? You'll see the final figure that we come to. 2 Corinthians 6, then. 2 Corinthians 6. See how this is set down. And although this is not specifically about marriage, marriage is a part of what is being said here. Verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there's a pattern of being not unequally yoked. And we all know this. It's too late when we fall in love and pursue it to the point where we can't escape. All I can say to young people is this. All young people fall in love. And they do it more than once. I mean, the first time is just like a dream. It's got all the pristine qualities and beauty of a fresh creation. But in actual fact, falling in love is a different thing from staying in love. Right? Falling in love is one of those things that we can fall because we just see. Fair hair and blue eyes, or dark hair and brown eyes, or whatever it might be that attracts us. There's just a grace of form and a little word, and all our emotions are taken. Now, we can stop at that point, or we can go along and pursue it. Now, if we go along and pursue it, then what we are now beginning to bring together are not those outward physical things and the occasional word. We are now beginning to bring together the things we didn't bring before, and that is the two minds. Marriage is in the mind. That's where marriages break down. They don't break down because
the husband becomes old and sick, or the wife's fair face is wrinkled. They don't break down there, they only break down in the mind. And if we get the mind right, the marriage holds. The mind has to be right. Now, if we have within the mind a foreign element that comes in by marriage out of the truth, then we've got a problem. Much as we try, we shall discover that there are certain, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, they're all listed, certain things that we've got to give to our partner because we are married, and we must give them. We've got to give them. But those things will detract from the total beauty of marriage that we could have had in Christ. So marriage is in the mind. You know, and it's no use running to God, asking God, please, Lord, bring this girl into the truth, because we've gone down the road of making everything fixed in our minds. And then we're asking God to deal with it, you know. We've taken all the pieces to God and said, Lord, could you put this together? Like a little boy running to his father with his broken engine. Please, Dad, put it together. We're not to do that. We should start following the patterns of Scripture. And it's easier to say no at the beginning than it is when we've gone down the road. Because afterwards we are saying no to a mind, and there's pain in that. Just cutting free when our affections are first taken, and they're always taken. Every young man, every young woman has his affections taken. Easily taken, because we're made that way. And we're just at the age when all we're ready just for that kind of response. And what we've got to do is to make sure that we don't allow... Right? Come to Numbers chapter 25 then. Numbers 25. And I am going to stop in a moment, despite my threat about the minutes. Just in Numbers 25 and verse 3. And Israel joined himself with Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. And if you've got a revised version margin there, you'll notice that that word joined is yoked himself. Right? There have been three chapters already on Balak and Balaam trying to make God curse Israel. And they failed, the two of them. And so the women, here they are, these daughters of Moab, got to work on the men, and it was all over. All over. In a moment's time. Of course, the daughters of Moab were attractive. They got a different look about them. There was just something that was different about them. And they were attractive, and the daughters of Moab made themselves attractive because they worshipped Baal. And consequently, they had about them also a touch of idolatry. And there was excitement about that. And the men fell and they became yoked to these women. And there was a clear command of God about this that's repeated in one place later on in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Just have a look. Deuteronomy 22. Now you can't do this, can you? Look. Verse 10. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. You can't plough with two creatures like that. They're not made to be together. An ox with an ox, yes, and an ass with an ass, yes, but not an ox with an ass. The yoke is all awry. The strength is different. The feelings of the two animals are different. And there's rivalry between the animals as animals. And so the simple command that God gave was not just the care for animals, because as it says, doth God care for animals, or is it for us? And it's for us. He's telling us that we've not got to get unequally yoked. And by the way, when we get married out of the truth, we are the ass. All right? Everybody always thinks he's the ox. He's going to be strong. And he never is. I have never yet met a person who's been married out of the truth who has been able just to attend the meetings in the way that other people do. Right? Well, Just some final comments on man and woman together, if I may. Just final things. Our words about being heirs together of the grace of life are taken out of Peter, you remember. Some sisters, of course, have a partner out of the truth because they themselves came into the truth and their husband did not. Now that created a problem because they went to Paul and said, you know, well, Paul, you've told us about being married out of the truth. I am now. Have I got to leave my husband? It looks as though I ought to leave my husband. And he was actually carrying out the logic. Now here's the logic of it. I married my husband and I entered into a covenant with him and said that I would hold nobody higher than he, and he wouldn't hold anybody higher than I, myself. All right? Now that's what we did. And now you've come along, wife, and said that you've got a higher allegiance and it's to Jesus. What's going to happen to our marriage then? You can't have somebody higher after the vow you've made. And Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 7 and says that is a legitimate complaint. However, if your husband is willing to dwell with you, you stay with him. All right? But he was analysing what was at the basis, the root of marriage, which is covenant relationship between two people. And Jesus coming in has, in actual fact, created a higher allegiance where the wife says, I love him more than I love ever anyone. But the husband said, you said to me, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And now you're saying, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And that's destructive of our first relationship. 1 Peter 3, then, just have a look how Christ, through Peter, tells that wife how to live. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation, the behavior of the wives. All right? So subjection still continues when our partner does not come into the truth. Now, I've heard brethren say other things about this. And this is, it is wrong. The subjection still continues. And you say, I don't understand that, Brother Harry. Well, the reason we don't understand it is because we haven't got hold of a principle. And that is, in my marriage, I am not serving my wife, I'm serving Christ. And therefore my wife will be better served than ever before. And it's just the same if my partner is not there. It's like having a master who doesn't believe. I serve him as though he were Christ, and he'll get better service out of me than he would otherwise. Whatever he himself thinks of it, I shall render service to him because I've only got singleness of mind. And therefore, when our partner is not in the truth in this sense, then we ourselves have to be submissive. And we win our husband over, not by the words that we speak necessarily, but by the behavior with which we grace the marriage and adorn it. So finally then, in coming together, the husband should be consistent, tender, loyal, filled with respect for his wife, giving honour to her as the weaker vessel. That's what the Bible says, and that must be right. And dwelling with her according to knowledge, that our prayers be not hindered. And we should be able to pray together. Right. We should be able to pray together. Now, if you haven't started that practice, husband and wife, then you should be starting it. You should be able to pray together. Mr. Bernice and I do this regularly. Now, it helps. All right? It helps. This is not an instruction. I'm not giving instructions, brethren and sisters. You know me. But that's not the kind of thing I want to do. These are helps. Marriages are transformed by prayer and the word of God. And you still do all the other things. Everything else takes place in marriage. Of course it does. All the aspects of marriage are there. Of having a home, of sex, of everything. They're all there. They're all part of marriage. None of these is unclean. All of them is rendered holy by being within Christ and by having about it this beauty that comes with the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. The husband should be the saviour of the home then, so that the children look up to him, and the household has a spiritual tone, and the wife, what marvellous things women are, really. Exquisitely wrought and wonderfully fragile and yet strong as steel. You know, strong as steel, tender as a rose, you know, but strong as a sword. Well-tempered sword. Marvellous that God has made them in this way, and they outlive men for the most part. Wonderful, really. And they're homemakers, you know. I once drove my wife down to Cornwall, and we stopped on the way going down to Cornwall. I was going to a meeting, and we stopped on the way to Cornwall just to have our sandwiches on the way. Well, in no time, I noticed that, well, you know what happens when people go out on picnics, they leave all kinds of litter about. Well, there was a milk bottle around, you see. Even this was a lovely place, delightful place, but in no time I noticed that Bunny's had got some ferns in this milk bottle, and we sat down as though we were at home. She made this little spot, just transformed it by the touch of home. Women have got the quality to make a home. Marvellous quality. You know, when the wife's away, the husband, he's got everything, he's got all the washing up stacked, you know, everything's stacked, nothing's in its proper place, doesn't know how to do anything at all. And his wife just comes in, and all she does is just to alter the angle of a chair. You know, and everything changes. And I always know when Sister Bernice is getting a little bit agitated, because she goes round and straightens all the chairs. Delightful, really. I must say, I've got bad habits too. No, that's not a bad habit, but I mean, I've got habits too that indicate when all is not well with me. So wives then, it's the hidden man of the heart that makes a good wife. And husband, it's Christ in you that makes a good husband. And that gives the children a flying start for coming into the truth.